Well, in many ways, we've come to the beating heart of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 14. You remember what we said. In Rome, there's no city-wide church, not even a network of churches. What we find is groups of Gentile believers, groups of Jewish believers. They're meeting in their various groups and settings across the city. But as Jews and Gentiles, they're not meeting together. And therefore, to all appearances, the ancient divisions and suspicions remain. Jews and Gentiles are not meeting to worship as a functioning church. So Paul's letter to the Romans, he's writing to unite Jews and Gentiles together into one church, one worshiping community at the heart of the Roman Empire, to the glory of God. And what will unite them? Well, a true understanding of the gospel. And as we've seen, believing Jews and Gentiles have been welcomed by the same God, saved by the same Lord, indwelt by the same Spirit, loved with the same loved, love called to live the same life in confident expectation of the same glory. As he said to them, do you not together bow to Israel's king? Are you not branches of the same olive tree? Are you not called by God to be members of the true Israel, Jews, Gentiles together? Then why are you standing apart? Welcome each other. Live as one. A single believing community, a church. Chapter 15, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul couldn't put it any more strongly, could he? So what can be more straightforward? Believing Jews and Gentiles, getting together. And as we've seen, it's not straightforward. At its most basic level, a fellowship meal. I mean, that's where our fellowship really starts to and kicks off, doesn't it? When we sit down and we eat together, we share together. Well, even that's a minefield. Because here's Mr. Smith. I know it's not a first century name, but we met him last time. Mr. Smith, he's probably Jewish. Not necessarily, but he probably is. He won't eat meat. He won't eat meat because of its associations. Not only because the meat that's been sold in Rome won't have gone through the Jewish meat regulations, the Jewish meat laws, but Mr. Smith knows that meat sold in Rome by pagan butchers will have started the day as a sacrifice to a pagan god. And so for Mr. Smith to eat such meat would, in terms of his own conscience, in some way associate himself with pagan worship. And as far as his conscience is concerned, he just can't do that. If I eat that meat, I'm somehow defiled with pagan worship. And therefore that meat is unclean. So it's best to stick with vegetables. Or Mrs. Jones, she's probably a Gentile, but not necessarily so. Well, she has no such scruples. She'll eat anything. She knows that it's not meat that makes you unclean. Mark chapter 7, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. So meat is good, eat it, enjoy it. It's sin that makes you unclean. And so if Christ has made her clean, it's not eating meat that's going to make her unclean. In Peter's words, her heart has been cleansed by faith. So with a clear conscience, Mrs. Jones eats meat. So Mr. Smith, it's vegetables only. Mrs. Jones, it's pork chops. How are we going to get them sitting at the same table, enjoying a meal together? But it's even worse than that. It's not just a case of dietary requirements. Tick the right box. Because when Mr. Smith sees Mrs. Jones eating meat, something which his conscience would never allow, he looks at Mrs. Jones and thinks to himself, what a compromiser, how worldly, how can she eat meat that's been offered to an idol? And he passes judgment on her. And when Mrs. Jones sees Mr. Smith presiding again, there he is, the judge, finding fault, she rolls her eyes and she despises him. Hence Paul's words in verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, now again it's going from the weak to the strong, or you, why do you despise your brother? So here are two believers who are falling out over a matter of conscience. They're falling out over something that God has neither commanded nor forbidden. Neither of them can claim a verse to completely back up what they say. Amazing, isn't it? So neither are sinning, neither are disobeying a command. Both are exercising faith. Both are seeking to honour the Lord. Both are fully convinced that they're right. And yet they come to completely opposite convictions. As different as black and white, convictions which keep them apart. Now, that's just Mr. Smith and Mrs. Jones. You big that up. In that situation in Rome where there are probably hundreds, thousands of believers. You see why it's so hard for believing Jews and Gentiles, so hard to get them together. Now, in chapter 16, there's a whole list of believers, but they're all dotted around the place. There's no one church except one that's meeting in a household. So Mr. Smith, Paul calls him, chapter 14, verse 1, he's weak in faith. In other words, his conscience has scruples where God's word has no scruples. In that sense, his understanding is incomplete. Mrs. Jones, chapter 15, verse 1, she's strong in faith because her conscience is bound only by God's word. Her understanding is much more complete than Mr. Smith's. So how are we going to get them together? Well, as we've seen in verses 1 to 12, Paul spells out the principles. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, turning now to the strong, why do you despise your brother? And he's told them, are you not servants of the same Lord? Well, therefore, in matters of conscience, you don't have to agree with each other, do you? You don't have to come to the same mind when it comes to conscience. What you do have to do, though, is please your Lord. And you're together to please the same Lord. And in matters of conscience, you don't have to give an account to each other. But you will have to give an account to the Lord. Verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So as fellow servants, even if you can't agree on what to eat, even if you can't agree on matters of conscience, you're going to come to different positions on conscience. Can you not agree that together, you will honour the Lord and serve him with all your heart to his glory? That's what we've been saying in verses 1 to 12. Well, that's great. Yep, we're all there. Wonderful. We've still got to get them around the same table, haven't we? We've laid down the principles, if you like, we've laid the table, but they've yet to come and sit at the table, which is where now Paul moves in verses 13 to 23. His words in these verses are addressed to the strong. The strong, well, if Christ has made us clean, then pork chops offered to a block of stone, a non-existent God, there is no Zeus. Those pork chops can't make you unclean, can they? They're strong. And Paul is talking to the strong. And what we'll do is we'll open up the verses and then we'll draw the lesson. So please have in front of you verses 13 to 23 of Romans 14. Now, as we look at this exposition, we just need to say a couple of things, sort of lay the table. Paul is effectively saying to the strong, you're going to have to make the running. But he says it explicitly in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You're going to have to make the running. You strong. You have got no problems with what you eat. And as you do, there are two things you must avoid. Number one, don't dismiss the scruples of the weak. Now, we know that meat is just meat. And we know that Christ has made us clean. But you must realize, says Paul, verse 14, that meat that's been offered to an idol is unclean to someone who thinks it's unclean. It's not unclean in itself, but if the person who's faced with it thinks it's unclean, then it is unclean. And therefore, for them, it really is a matter of conscience. So don't dismiss it as a big fuss about nothing. In fact, verse 23, if they actually go on to eat that meat and defy their conscience, if they go on to do that which they think they shouldn't do, then they're not acting in faith, and for them to do such a thing would be actually to sin. So the first thing you say to them is, don't dismiss the scruples of the weak. You might think they're daft, but don't dismiss them. And number two, don't pressurize the weak into eating meat. You know, you've been set free, you see it all very clearly, so you go on a charm offensive to persuade them. Or maybe it's a bit of a sort of strong arm tactics. So there you are, you've invited the weak to your table, and you're thinking, ha ha ha, we're going to sort this out once and for all. And you produce sort of something, some belly pork. And it's got a big layer of crackling on it, and it looks wonderful. And there it is on your table. And while you're sitting there thinking, oh, what's a lovely smell. I love pork. And when my weak brother, when he tastes that crackling, ah, he'll be won over. Your brother's sitting there actually going through agonies. Because the agonies he's feeling is, I don't want to offend my host because they've invited me round, but I can't offend my conscience. And they're going through agonies. They're hating every moment of this meal. And they might just decide, because they don't want to upset their host, they might just decide to sit on their conscience and actually take a few mouthfuls of this pork and this crackling. And you think you've won them over. And all they're doing is sitting there thinking how much they've let the Lord down. So strong, you're going to have to make the running. Don't dismiss the scruples of the weak, and don't pressurize them into doing that which their consciences won't allow. All right, with all that in mind, let's go through these verses. We go through it quite quickly. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So instead of pointing the finger, passing judgment, use your judgment. Okay, you've obviously got a highly tuned sense of judgment. It's actually a play on words in the original. Use your judgment to avoid tripping your brother up. So on Wednesday, after the prayer meeting, we were putting out stuff for mothers and toddlers, the equipment. Actually, I wasn't putting out at the time. I was just talking, watching other people putting it out. And as I was walking along, I tripped over one of those lethal mats. I want to put it there as a stumbling block. I nearly came a cropper. So you strong, mainly Gentiles, but not exclusively, the danger to your brother is very real. So in these matters of conscience, don't trip him up. Don't put him in a situation where he could come a cropper. You watch out for him. You watch out for his steps. You make sure that you're not hindering his progress in the Christian life. Verse 14, I know, says Paul, and I'm persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, yeah, look, we all know that food, that what goes into you can't make you unclean. Strong, we're all settled on that. We know that's the case. Mark 7, Jesus himself told us. But what you've got to do is see it through the eyes of your brother, your sister. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If they feel in their conscience that this meat, by its associations with pagan worship, this meat is unclean, then for them it is unclean. And therefore, verse 15, if you invite them to your table and you serve up meat, of course you're going to grieve them. Of course, your brother, your sister is going to feel pressurized to join in. And by doing that, they're going to feel alienated and they're going to feel unwelcome. Now, does that look like love? For if your brother, verse 15, is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Your fellowship meal actually has become something quite hateful. In fact, it's worse still, isn't it? It's really quite shocking what Paul says next. Verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Do you ever think a meal would end up destroying a brother or sister? See what Paul is saying? He's saying, if you pressurize them into eating what their conscience condemns, then it might lead to the shipwreck of their faith. You see, if you defy your conscience, if you turn down its volume, if you walk over it, what happens? Your heart hardens. Sin gets easier. And who knows where you might, or where they might rather, end up. Paul writing, he says, to Timothy, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Conscience is very precious. It's very delicate. Don't do something that would make your brother, your sister, go against their conscience because you don't know where they would end up. So don't make the weak stumble, you strong. Don't pressurize them. Don't encourage them to do something which is a defiance of their own conscience. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Here Paul is pulling on the biggest motive of all, isn't he? Saying Christ went to the cross for your brother. What more could Christ have done to save your brother? But you won't even change the menu. Christ gave up everything for your brother, but you won't even give up pork chops. And anyway, verse 16. Do you want this freedom that you rejoice in, this freedom that Christ has given to you, freedom to eat anything because you see the bigger picture? Do you want that to become a bone of contention? Do you want that to become a source of danger for your brother? Of course you don't, verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And anyway, verse 17, aren't you forgetting the big picture? You know, the kingdom of God is not about my right to eat pork pies, is it? Is it? Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God. The king is taking charge. The king is taking over. The new age of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is breaking in. People are being rescued. People are being saved. And what does that mean? Does that mean I can eat anything? It means doing right. Righteousness. It means working for the harmony of God's people. Peace. And it means relationships which are free from tension and suspicions. Joy. And if that's happening between sworn enemies, Jews and Gentiles, well, that's nothing less than supernatural. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what Paul is saying, you strong, by not exercising your freedom to eat meat when the weak are around, and you're doing that in submission to Christ because you know it pleases him, by putting yourself out for your brother, you're not losing out. It's actually a win-win situation. Because God sees it and approves. He's delighted. He thinks, they've got it. They've got the heart of the gospel. They've got the heartbeat of the gospel. Putting yourself out. Showing love. And the weaker brother, when he sees the efforts that you have made to make him welcome, that actually he does know that you like pork crackling and everything else. But when he comes, it's not like that. He can see, actually, how much my brother, my sister loves me. Look how much they've gone out of their way to make me feel welcome. And they will be thankful. And says Paul, the resulting peace among God's people will help to build the church. So that being so, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. For the sake of something as trivial as a slice of ham, don't pull down what God is building up. Now it's quite an involved exposition, isn't it? In a sense, Paul is giving a certainty on a subject which is uncertain. That's why it's quite a difficult thing to get our minds around. We've got to engage, think, maybe over your vegetable lunch or whatever it will be. We talk about some of these things, discuss it to try and work it out. Now, in 1859, there was what was called the Pig War. An American shot an Irishman's pig on a piece of disputed land. It was disputed because the American said it was theirs and the British said it was theirs. So the American offered to pay $10 to replace the Irishman's pig. The Irishman demanded $100. The American said, well, you shouldn't have been eating my potatoes. And the Irishman said, well, it's up to you to keep your potatoes out of my pig. But one thing led to another, okay? And within a few weeks, there were 450 Americans with 14 cannon facing 2,000 Brits and 5 warships. All over a pig! The Pig War of 1859. Now, thankfully, I don't think any shots were fired. In the end, wise counsels prevailed. But you can see, can't you, how ridiculous. What a nonsense. All because of a pig. They went to war, nearly. Get the point? Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Get a sense of proportion. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Yes, you're free to eat anything, you strong. But use your liberty to build the church. Use your liberty to strengthen the relationships. Use your liberty to build the church, not to pull it down. And if what you eat makes your brother stumble, well, there's no principle at stake, is there? You standing on your liberty, I have the right to have pork pies and I don't care who hears me. What's the best thing you can do? Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The best thing to do is to exercise the ultimate liberty, which is not exercising my liberty. And not to make this a matter of contention and division and problems between brothers and sisters. Now, Paul says, verse 22, and he's very clear about this, I'm not asking you to change your convictions. I'm not asking you to go vegetarian. If you can eat anything with a free conscience, great. But keep it to yourself. You know, when you get your pork pies out, do it alone. Or do it with the other pork pie eaters. But not when those who have a problem with pork pies are going to be there. So enjoy your liberty. No one's taking your liberty away, but just do it in a safe space. And therefore, verse 15, for love's sake. Verse 15, for Christ's sake. Verse 17, for the kingdom's sake. Verse 20, for your brother's sake. Don't do anything that is going to make your weaker brother stumble in the Christian life, or maybe even worse. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If you dismiss the scruples of the weak, if you pressurize him into defying his conscience, into doing something which he knows he shouldn't do, which conscience tells him not to do, when he does that, he won't be acting by faith, will he? Will he? He won't be doing it in love and joy and trusting the Lord. In fact, as he does it, he'll be self-condemned. In fact, as he does it, he'll actually be sinning. Something which in itself is not a sin, because his conscience tells him not to do it, has become a sin. And you strong, by putting your liberty above the welfare of the weak, you could end up tripping up your brother. Well, who knows where his tumble will end. He may even tumble out of the Christian life altogether, because you were the one responsible for that first breach in his conscience. Okay, Paul's words to the strong. He's asked them, do you get it? He's saying, Mrs. Jones, did you hear that? So you invite round Mr. Smith and his family and prepare for them a fantastic vegetarian meal. Don't see it as your calling to persuade them to eat meat. You leave their conscience alone. You leave their scruples alone. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Even as Paul has talked about this, he's giving teaching about actually how our conscience should view meat and vegetables. So in a sort of elliptical roundabout way, he's actually saying to the weak, come on, you are making a fuss about nothing. But he's not saying it like that, is he? But you, Mrs. Jones, invite them round. Leave their consciences alone. Don't try to think you've got to persuade them. On the contrary, do everything you can to make them welcome. So they feel they belong, that your home is their home, your family is their family, that you regard them as dear ones, that you love them because Christ died for you and Christ died for them. You're members of the same family. See that you're playing a part in the advancing of the kingdom, and that you have a responsibility not to laugh at the scruples of your brother, but actually to encourage them and encourage them in the Christian life. And seek to build the church in Rome. So let's close with some lessons, quite quickly. Now, Christian friends, we are a diverse church, aren't we? We have over 20 nations from 5 continents. And in the context of Romans 14, we have those who are weak. Their conscience has scruples where God's word has no scruples. There are those of you here who are weak, and those of you here who are strong, that your conscience is better informed. Your scruples are much more in line with the word of God. Now, God has kept us together, hasn't he? We sort of get along with each other. Sometimes quite well, sometimes not quite so well. But we get along with each other, don't we? But how are we going to deepen our love? How are we going to deepen our unity, deepen our fellowship here at Amiens Park? How can we pursue in this church what makes for our peace, our harmony, our mutual upbuilding, building each other up to the glory of God? Well, remember, number one, we're not all at the same stage in our Christian lives. We're not all in the same place. And therefore, in matters of conscience, where we have no clear command to appeal to, we're going to draw the line in different places, aren't we? And we talked about some of those, whether it's alcohol, or Christian music, or fashion, or the media, or Bible versions. Or what we do with Christmas, or dancing, or how we educate our children. There are loads of things. We have no direct command to appeal to, but our conscience will come down on different sides. We'll draw the line in different places. Well, that's not a problem, is it? Romans 14 says, expect that. In matters of conscience, expect to come down on different sides. That's what will happen, definitely happen, certainly happen. So if you know it's going to happen, it doesn't have to be a problem. The problem comes if you think we've all got to be the same, peas in the pod. Got to be like a cult. Everyone's got to agree with my conscience. It does, though, mean we have to work at it. Romans 14 tells us that godly believers can come to opposite convictions and opposite convictions to the glory of God. So it's not that I'm right and glorifying God and they're wrong and not glorifying God. We can come to opposite convictions and equally glorify God. They don't all have to be the same. Understand, we're not going to agree in matters of conscience. And Romans 14 says you don't have to agree in matters of conscience. It's not something's wrong with the church because I see things going on that shouldn't be going on. We'll come to different points, different places. Romans 14 says, soak your soul in biblical realism. Often we have this idealistic view of the way things should be, and it's got nothing to do with what the Bible says. It's my own wonderland that I walk in and dream in. Soak your soul in biblical realism. And therefore, when there are differences in conscience and we have scruples in different places, what we do is we say we resolve not for those things to push us apart, we resolve before God to build the church. And particularly it's the strong, it's those who see the bigger picture, whose conscience is much better informed and much more in line with God's word. It is for the strong to make the running. Number two. Remember, conscience is delicate. Now, conscience needs to be tutored and shaped by God's word. Not all consciences are equally informed. So again, at Amien Park Chapel, some are going to have scruples where others do not have scruples. I know and I'm persuading the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. There may be something which in and of itself there's nothing wrong with it, but a brother or sister finds that to go along with it, it would be wrong for them. Because their conscience won't give them that freedom. We have to recognize that. And Christian friend, never do what your conscience condemns. Because it might be the breaking of you. It might be the breach in the wall that brings the whole wall down eventually. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, or whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And the third principle Paul's bringing out is don't belittle the convictions of others. Don't pressurize them to fit in with you. Don't make them have to choose between friendship with you and friendship with the Lord. Don't roll out your conscience over the whole church and say, I don't know why everyone can't see things the way I do. What does it say, verse 13? Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So we have to protect each other, don't we? Do no harm, says Paul, verse 15. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The things that bring us together are delighting in the Lord. That's when we quickly forget, don't we, ourselves, and quickly forget this and that. So let's together delight in the Lord. We can all unite around him. And let's together walk in faith and love and peace and joy. And in every way, with all our energies, seek to serve Christ and to build up the church. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue not our liberties and what we're going to eat or not eat. Let's pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So your brother's teetotal. When he comes round, don't get out the beers. And make that the touchstone of your friendship. You've got to join in with me or you're not with me. What does it say? Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's good to give up your liberty if it means your brother's not going to stumble. So don't put him on the spot. When he's gone, drink your beer with a clear conscience. I don't know if there's an Amien Park Chapel beer drinking club that goes on secretly somewhere, but if others drink beer and you say, I can drink with them, you know what I'm saying. Drunkenness is a sin, but drinking beer is, but you won't find a command against it. You know what we're saying. So when he comes round, what are you going to do? You serve him his favourite drink. Maybe it's dandelion and burdock. You get the dandelion and burdock in, and you work for the harmony of the church. And when your brother comes round, he's had a wonderful evening, an evening of friendship, fellowship, joy, and he goes home with a spring in his step. I found new friends. I feel I belong. And it's all to the glory of God, and the church is being built. Can't we do that, says Paul? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And the final thing to say is this. Is to get under the skin of Romans 14. Paul gives us watchwords for church life, and we've really got to take these to heart at Amien Park. The first watchword he says is stumbling blocks. Never make the Christian life harder than it already is for your brother or sister. So let's resolve to do that. Verse 15, he says, love. Do we really put ourselves out for our brothers and sisters? Or do we want church life on our terms? And the third watchword is peace. Some people at Amien Park are tireless at working for the harmony of the church. You can't stop them. Their hands are busy. Their lips are busy. They are tireless in always seeking to build the church up. To create harmony, unity, peace. But some are not like that. Some have their favourites. Some come and go. Some pick and choose. Some say, well, there's no one like me. There's no fellowship in this church. Stumbling blocks? No. Love? Yes. Peace? Yes. Three simple watchwords. We should be the watchwords here. Now, what's the key to a long soak in the bath? Baths are better than showers, aren't they? What's the key to a long soak in the bath? It's having the right temperature. The Gospel Coalition came up with four questions to ask before joining a church. Okay, I know I've got two sheets. It's only the bits that I've highlighted that I'm going to read out. Okay, four questions about finding a church and joining a church. Number one, is this a church where my family will be regularly fed by God's word? Question number two, is this a church where I am convinced the care of my soul will be a priority? Question three, is this a church where my family will experience meaningful Christian fellowship and accountability? Question four, is this a church where I can serve God's people and use my gifts for its benefit? Now, one says that's okay. Particularly the first one's a good one, isn't it? Is this a church where my family will be regularly fed God's word? They're okay. But I think if everyone in this church acted on the basis of those four questions, the bathwater would be tepid. Church life at best would be lukewarm, and who wants to stay in a lukewarm bath? We'd all want to be getting out. What's wrong with those questions? All those questions are about me and my family, about me as an isolated unit, my family, my soul, my gift. And if we in this church operate on the basis of me and my family, and I see myself as an isolated unit, because there are Jews over here, and there are Gentiles over here, and they meet in their little isolated units, their family units, their household units, little ones over here, over there, all the rest of it. If we do that, what happens to church life? Church life cools. It's all about me and my, and what's in it for me. That's not what I'm picking up from Paul in Romans 14. His whole emphasis is on putting ourselves out. Loving my unlovely brothers and sisters, because they're so unlike me. But then it calls for an heroic sort of love, doesn't it? And he's saying, build them up. Forget about yourselves. Forget about your liberties. Forget about what suits you. Build them up. Serve the Lord. Do the work of Christ. And when we do, when we all do, we'll find the temperature of the water is just right. Oh, it'll be lovely. Because when we forget ourselves and serve the Lord, what do we have? We have love. and peace, says Paul, and joy, and unity, and it's supernatural. It's in the Spirit. He's not being grieved. And we do right by each other. And we won't want to get out the bath. And because the focus is no longer me and my family and my whatever, then actually we will find these four things really do happen. I honestly say this is like looking down the wrong end of a telescope. So, Christian friends, what's the temperature of the bath at Amy and Park Chapel? I don't believe, you know, we're not exactly having a communal bath, but you know what I'm saying. Do you think in the bath at Amy and Park Chapel we need to add some hot water? Do you think that? Some people are nodding, some people aren't sure, some people... I think we need to add some hot water. How far did Christ go to save us? Well, it tells us in verse 15, doesn't it? Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. We sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," didn't we? That's how far he went. Christ died to save us. He paid the supreme price. What more could he have done? He loved us that much. So, brothers and sisters, for the good of my brothers and sisters, for the sake of the love, harmony, unity of this church, what price am I prepared to pay? Are we prepared to love one another as Christ has loved us? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that what initially looks like arguments over things that have no interest to us, matters of food, Lord, we see through it glorious, wonderful kingdom truths, and at their heart, the call to love one another, to stretch out our hands, to embrace one another in the Lord. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would be the one to teach us. We pray that you would send more of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, we might be a people who, having learned of him, therefore love one another. And we pray, therefore, Lord, you'd heal the divisions. Grow this church. Deepen its peace, unity, love, and all for the glory of your name, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.